Amazing passages in the book of John over the past couple of weeks. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, telling him what it means to be born again. Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well the last 2 weeks and offering living water, water that satisfies and never quits, so that she would never have to drink again, was the metaphor that he used there. And then last week he continued the conversation and we talked about what it means to truly worship. And we saw that worship is admiration that overflows into action. As we move on to the end of chapter 4 today, Jesus is going to move from Samaria back into Galilee. But before he does that, I want to back up just a couple verses so that you can see the kind of reception that Jesus received in Samaria. It's a little bit surprising. Last couple weeks, we've mentioned the fact that Jews and Samaritans did not get along very well, usually. There was a lot of ethnic tension that was going on between these two groups of people. So for Jesus, who was Jewish, to go into a Samaritan region and to talk to a woman at the well was a breach of normal custom at this day, during this day. And not only does he speak with the woman and he has this conversation that convinces her that he's the Messiah, she goes and tells the people in town, and they come out to meet Jesus, and they welcome Jesus. And he actually stays in this Samaritan region, which would have been almost unthinkable for Jewish people of this day, because not only were there the ethnic tensions, but there was also a religious tension there, because Jews, if they stayed in the house and ate with Gentiles, they were ceremonially unclean. They would have to go through a purification process to be able to worship God in the temple again. So there's a lot of tension that's going on here, and this is something that's out of the ordinary. So it's pretty amazing that Jesus is doing this. Look down with me back to verse 40. Verse 39. Let's back up to there. John chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. Now, 2 days doesn't seem like that long to us, but with all the cultural background that's going on there, I want you to understand that that is a big, significant step for him to stay 2 days. He's going to teach. And listen to how the Samaritans responded. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. You hear that? Because he's in a Samaritan region. He's not dealing with his Jewish people anymore. Because Israel expected a Messiah for them. He was supposed to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, where God was going to reign over the entire earth, and the Jewish people were going to be the center of it. But that's not what the Samaritans see. The Samaritans don't see that this man is the Savior of the Jewish people, though he is that. They say that he's the Savior of the world, which is quite an amazing thing. In the Gospel of John, you see his disciples begin to follow, but even they're a little bit slow to catch on to what's going on. He's talked to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus hasn't gotten it. He's talked to the Pharisees, and they've been opposing him already. And then he goes into the Samaritan region where he shouldn't be welcomed. They shouldn't get along, and that's where he receives his warmest reception yet. A lot of irony that's going on here in this passage. That's going to come into play later as we understand the last few verses in John chapter 4. He's the Savior of the world. So Jesus came to save people of every ethnic group, of every race, and that was his mission and his job, and he came to make out of all the peoples of the world one people for himself that would no longer hold as a banner over themselves the nation that they come from or the language that they speak or the color of their skin, but they would hold over themselves the banner of Jesus and of that alone. He is the Savior of the world. So after this warm welcome, after Jesus' great stay in Samaria for 2 days, then he leaves for Galilee. Look at verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Think about that verse a little bit. We're going to come back to it. See if you can figure out how it fits in here. Verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Now, this seems like a pretty good situation, right? I mean, they're welcoming him. So we just had the warm welcome that the Samaritans gave him. Now he's being welcomed back in Galilee, back in the Jewish region. So maybe things are starting to turn around for the better a little bit. That's kind of what it seems like here. Let me give you a little bit of our outline so you know where we're going today. We just saw 2 days with the Samaritans in verse 40 and 42. Now we're going to see about Jesus healing an official's son as he's in this region of Galilee where he's being welcomed and people have heard about and seen some of the miracles that he's done. So it seems like things are looking up a little bit. Verse 46, once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. You remember that place name from a couple weeks ago? Cana in Galilee. That's where Jesus did the first of his signs, where he turned water into wine. Okay? So Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So Capernaum is a city about 20 miles away, which when you're having a walk where you go, that's probably about a 2 days journey. I looked it up on the map, and it's about from here to downtown Hampton. If you were to get on I-64 and walk there, you can imagine about how long that would take. Or if you go south toward the North Carolina line, that's about how long it would be. So people would normally make it a two-day trip. It would be about 7 or 8 hours walking, it seems like, from what the internet told me. The average walking speed is like 3 or 3.5 miles per hour for the average adult. So if you do the math, that works out to like 7 or 8 hours, something like that. So, you know, this is a two-day journey. He's making a trip to go see Jesus. His son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come heal his son who was close to death. And I mean, you can put yourself in the shoes of this father who is anxious to see his son healed. I mean, he is afraid at this point. He's desperate, even. This is how Jesus responds in verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, Jesus isn't talking directly to the man here. Okay, that's why the NIV translates this as you people, which that doesn't have any kind of negative connotation. Sometimes in our context, if we hear the word you people, that's like a bad thing. You know, there's bad connotation there. Your translators there are trying to get across the fact that this is a plural form of the word you. Because in English, this is a difficult thing in English. You is singular or plural. I can be talking to Ron and I can say, you look great today. Or I can be talking to the whole room of people and I still say, you look great today. And both of those are proper English usage, singular or plural. You see how that works? But the problem is, if the context doesn't make it immediately clear whether I'm talking to one person or a group of people, then it can be some confusion there. So this is a plural form of you in Greek. That's why they say you people. The King James, actually, I get on the older translation sometimes, but they had a useful way of dealing with this back in Old English. They said ye, and when it was plural. You was singular, ye was plural. And that actually, it's helpful if you know that. But that's not really an option today because people don't speak like that anymore. So different regions of the country deal with this different ways. That's why in the South we say y'all. I don't know if you say y'all, but I do, y'all. It's actually a useful grammatical term. You didn't know that. There was actually a reason behind the term y'all. Up in other areas, it may be you guys or something like that. Yeah, there we go. Richard can let us know. He's from Massachusetts, so he can fill us in. So, you know, we have different ways of working this out practically, but those aren't like formal English terms that, you know, they can't put y'all in your translation. They can't put you guys in your translation. So they want to let you know that this man talked to Jesus, and then Jesus spoke about you, everybody, you people, all you people who are around here, all you Galilean Jewish people. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Which seems like a little bit of a strange way for Jesus to respond, and we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. But main thing that I want you to see at first is the healing of this man's son, which is amazing in and of itself. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child does. He says, come down to Capernaum, because the Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level. So you're literally going down in elevation to Capernaum. He says, come down before my child dies. Jesus doesn't come to Capernaum. He says, go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. So Jesus says, go, your son will live. And at that very hour, his son is better. Now, I mean, this is a whole nother level of miracle, because Jesus has turned water in wine. He's literally been there. You see other miracles in the gospel accounts of Jesus healing blind people by either maybe touching their eyes, or you remember the story about the woman who was sick and bleeding, and she came up and just touched his garment, and she was healed. And Jesus' friend Lazarus dies and is in the tomb. We're going to get to that a little bit later in the Gospel of John. Incredible story. And Jesus goes to the tomb, and he speaks to Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth, come out of the tomb. And Lazarus lives again and walks out of the tomb with his grave clothes on. I mean, Jesus is present there in order for people to see his power doing these kinds of miracles. But this one, Jesus doesn't even have to be there. I mean, Jesus is not some kind of common miracle worker or illusionist. What kind of person can speak or think or desire someone to be healed long distance, 20 miles away, and it happens? You know, some people tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God in the Gospels, which that's not a true statement anyway. There are plenty of places that he did. But Jesus does things like this that only God can do. Who can heal? I mean, we can't heal. We can pray for healing. We can ask God to heal. But Jesus himself, when a blind man comes up to him, he doesn't pray, God, heal him. He puts his hand on their eyes and they're healed. Jesus doesn't say, God, please heal this boy who's 20 miles away. He says, go, your son will live. He makes promises that if Jesus was anything other than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity dwelling in flesh, that he should not be able to make. What do they say in Top Gun? You're writing checks your body can't cash? Something like that. He shouldn't be able to do this, but Jesus heals. And I mean, you can imagine, word about this getting around. This father expected to go back to a dead son. While he was still on his way, verse 51, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. The fact that his son was still alive was news to him. This was a desperate man wanting his son to live. And you can imagine why. I mean, well, we just had a birthday party for our two boys yesterday. Man, we had so much fun. We went out to Pungo Pizza. We took them to the Military Aviation Museum, gave them a two-hour tour, looking at all the historic warplanes and everything. Tour guide did a fantastic job with kids, got to ride on the double-decker bus down to the hangars that are down. If y'all haven't been to that place, it's awesome. Y'all should go. But, man, we just had a fantastic time. And we got home last night, and I'm just thinking, man, how much joy is here in the blessing of these two boys turning 5 and 3 here in just a couple more days. And how desperate would I be if one of them was sick and I was afraid we were going to lose one of them? Man, I would be desperate just like this father was as well. And to have from the brink of death, Jesus say the word and heal. Jesus is our healer. He has all power. He has all authority. That's who Jesus is. And it is incredible. But there's a lot more to this story. And it goes back to some of those questions I was asking you earlier about how does verse 44 fit in? And why does Jesus react so strangely, it seems to us, in verse 48? Verse 48, when he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. I mean, the guy's in distress. That almost seems like kind of a mean thing to say at that point, right? I mean, did Jesus just wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Did he not get his favorite breakfast that morning? And he's just kind of, you know, I mean, if you're married, you know how this can be sometimes. You know, you wake up in the morning and, you know, Sarah's just doing something normal, and for some reason I'm in a bad mood, so I just, you know, she does something that shouldn't make me mad, and I'm just like, ah, stop it, you know, and it's just, you're just in a bad mood that day. So almost what it seems like is going on here, but John, the gospel writer, is giving us some clues that he means for us to see something is not quite right about Jesus' visit to Galilee. What are some of these clues that I'm telling you? Look, I hope you have your Bibles open and you're able to look at these, because he's given us some clues here. Look at verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. So they've seen Jesus' miracles, John tells us, is the reason that they are welcoming him. They're excited, man. This guy, he can heal people that are sick. That's pretty cool. He can turn water into wine. He can make a wedding festival that's about to take a nosedive into the ground and be ruined because they've run out of wine. He can make things better. He can fix things that need to be fixed. Jesus, it's pretty cool to have him in town, right? And then verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, and the reminder about him turning water into wine. And if we look back at chapter 2, which is where that account is, turn back a page or two to chapter 2. John chapter 2, the chapter begins with Jesus changing water into wine. But at the very end of the chapter, there's a couple verses that seem a little bit puzzling there too. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So Jesus, even though these people saw his miracles and were starting to gather around him because of these miracles that he did, Jesus was still keeping them at an arm's length. So we're reminded about that here in John chapter 4. Where he had turned water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come heal his son who was close to death. And that's when we get this word from Jesus, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will never believe. So Jesus is still holding this group of people, these Galileans, at arm's length. It seems like. Here's more confirmation. That puzzling verse 44 up there. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He's going to Galilee. Then in verse 44, it says he has no honor in his own country. And then in verse 45, he's being welcomed. It seems like that piece of sandwich meat in the middle isn't fitting. It's almost like, what are you talking about, John? The point is, John wants us to compare the greeting that he's getting in Galilee to the warm welcome that he just received in Samaria, where he shouldn't have been warmly greeted. He stayed 2 days, and people heard his words, and they believed him. You hear that? All they had to do was hear his words. Look back a few verses. I want to confirm this for you. I want to make sure you're seeing what I'm seeing here. When the Samaritans came to him, this is verse 40, they urged him to stay with them, and they stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So he's in the Jewish regions, in Jerusalem and Galilee, and he's doing signs and miracles, and people are starting to gather around him. But he goes to Samaria, and they hear his words, and they believe. So why does Jesus respond like this? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's because this father is not coming to Jesus in faith. He's coming to him in desperation, which we can understand. That's an understandable perspective, but Jesus is not satisfied with just being a miracle worker. Look down toward the end of the chapter. Verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. His belief doesn't come until after the miracle has been performed and confirmed. This father was coming to Jesus as a means to his end. He said, my son needs to be healed, and that's the ultimate goal. And maybe Jesus can help. So I'm going to go to Jesus with the end goal in mind of having my son healed. And like I said, I can't blame him for that. I can imagine how desperate somebody would be in that situation. But Jesus responds to that by saying, unless you people see miracles and signs and wonders, you're never going to believe. So Jesus is not satisfied with that kind of way of coming to him. You see, in all of our lives, I think, we have a tendency, just like this father, to approach Jesus and come to him because of the benefits that he can provide, instead of seeing the benefits that he provides as a way of grasping and reaching Jesus in faith. And there's a world of difference between the two, and I would argue it's the difference between worship, true worship like we talked about last week, and kind of the Santa Claus vision of God in the sky where he's here to make us happy. He is not our treasure. The things that he can give us are our treasure. And we have to be real careful in modern day evangelical thinking about this, because a lot of times we get the impression that God is good because he gives us heaven. We love God and we obey him and we follow the Bible and we come to church because we want to reach the end, ultimate goal of going to heaven when we die. We want the blessing that God gives many times more than God himself. We don't see heaven as a means to get to God and Christ. We see God as our means of getting to heaven. And even though it's a subtle change, there's a world of difference there. It's the difference between Jesus Christ himself being our treasure or an idol in our hearts and minds. I've heard evangelism happen like this to a child who just had a family member pass away. Son, daughter, little girl, little boy, you just had your grandfather or grandmother pass away. You want to see them again in heaven? Then you need to believe in Jesus so that you can go see them again in heaven. Now, is it true that we will see each other in heaven and know each other? I think that's absolutely true. But even from the very young age, we are teaching children that Jesus is a means to get what you really want. It's not a prosperity gospel of money. We're not trying to get rich and wealthy in this. We're trying to be comfortable for all eternity. It's a different kind of prosperity gospel, but if we're not careful, the true gospel and this thing that we are so oftentimes, I think, very close or borderline to preaching can be worlds apart. And it's the difference between Jesus responding positively to the Samaritans who hear his word and they believe him and they receive, this man really is the Savior of the world. We've heard him teach. We receive him. He is the point. He's the Savior of the world. Whereas the Jewish regions he's going to, they're wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Because he's about to restore the political kingdom of Israel to Jerusalem. We're excited about a Messiah who's going to do great things for us, rather than a Messiah who heals and who turns water into wine in order to connect you with who he is so that you can have him, because he is the greatest thing. Heaven is going to be great, not because there's no suffering, not because there's no disease, not because we're going to see our friends and family. Heaven is going to be great because God himself is there. There is no temple. We will be in his unhindered presence. The Lamb himself will be the light there will be no more night in heaven because Jesus, the light of the world himself, is going to shine 24 hours a day. We will never be outside of his presence. If you think of heaven and you think you could be okay without God and Jesus there, you know, maybe like it's a big golf course and you need to play some, you know, you don't have to get a knee replacement because everything's, you know, all that sickness stuff is. If you think heaven could be okay without Jesus, then I would submit to you this morning that you're missing the point. Jesus is not your way to get into heaven and then you forget him for all eternity. That would not be heaven. Heaven is about getting to Jesus, restoring us back to the relationship that we had with God in the garden when there was nothing between us. That's because he is the only one that satisfies. We have been created to find fulfillment in him and in him alone, and not in all the other blessings that he can give. Throughout John's gospel, he tells us that there are problems when people see the miracles and are attracted just to the miracles. You can flip around with me a little bit to me. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That's after he fed the 5,000. That's what he says there. Flip back to chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." So the people see Jesus do the miracles, and some believe, but some go and tell the Pharisees. So seeing miracles is not some kind of dramatic, life-changing event that automatically means you're going to follow Jesus and treasure him. Some people saw miracles, and they went and reported him. They should have known who he was. Those miracles should have connected who Jesus really is in their own minds and hearts, but it didn't. But Jesus says there are value in miracles. Chapter 10, verse 38. "But if I do them," this is the works of my Father, "but if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So there is value to these miracles. They are good things in and of themselves. The healing of the man's son, that is a good thing. God didn't create a world where we would suffer from disease and death and sickness and things like that. That all came as a result of our disobedience in the fall. One more place I wanted to show you. John chapter 14, verse 11. Look at 14:11. Because I think this is how we put together what is Jesus doing in these miracles and how is it supposed to affect us in our lives. John chapter 14, verse 11. "Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." The works and miracles that Jesus did were for the purpose of showing us that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. That this really is the Savior of the world, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, here to walk on the earth and banish sickness and disease from the region that he lived in because he healed so many people during that time, but ultimately to die on the cross. And that's where John chapter 4 is pushing us. Because Jesus is received by the Samaritans, but by the Jewish people. John chapter 1, do you remember the very beginning of John's gospel? And he said, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The very Jewish people that he was sent as the Messiah for, back in chapter 2, here in chapter 4, later on in the gospel, even though they see the signs, they are going to reject him. And this is John laying the foundation, starting us down the road, that is going to lead to the cross. Jesus' words there in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." There is a conflict that is starting to grow and rumble. And what Jesus is doing here is going to lead to the very reason that Jesus came. This conflict is going to end in his murder. at the hand of the Jewish authorities. He's going to die on the cross, but not for the reason they wanted. Because God sent him to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so that all who believe might have eternal life in him. Jesus is doing all of these things so that the people in that day, and so that you and I would not think, boy, it would be great to have Jesus walk around and heal all of us of our sicknesses. I mean, sure, that would be nice if he did. There would be benefits from that. But if you think that's the point, you're missing it. All these things are to put us into contact with Jesus as he is the only begotten Son of the Father, that he is the only one who is worthy of worship, that he is the only final end goal in all of existence that's worth following. Stop looking at everything else as the goal and Jesus as the means to get there. See all of life as a journey to get to Jesus, who is the only one who's valuable enough, who's supreme enough, who has enough authority to be our final goal and destination. He's the only one worthy of our worship. All other things fall short. The Samaritans believe. The Galileans just want him to do a bunch of miracles. What a contrast. Which group would we fall in if we were here today? Are we seeking Jesus for himself or for the things he can do for us? Let's pray before we sing our closing song. Father, we love you. And we ask that you would take your strong right arm to the shelf of our lives and clear off idols. God, there's so many things that we feel like we want and desire and seem more tangible and more real because we can maybe hold them in our hands or see them with our eyes. The lure of this world. God, we pray that you would open up our spiritual eyes so that we could see that even heaven itself is only a means to an end. The means of knowing and experiencing you in the fullness of your glory. The temple shaking with your holiness. The whole world and universe being dwarfed by your power. Your love being magnified and so expansive that you would send your Son to reconcile rebellious sinners to yourself. God, this is a love that we have never seen or experienced other than the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's in his death and his resurrection that we glory this morning. We know that the very possibility of knowing you and being in relationship with you, which is the goal of all existence, is only made possible there at the cross where our sins were paid in full and Jesus said, "It is finished." God, we rejoice in Jesus himself this morning. Help us to make him our treasure. Just like we sang earlier, be thou my vision, be thou my wisdom, high King of heaven, the victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. But all these things, the high King of heaven, you are our treasure. You are everything that we want. You are everything that we need. God, may you make these truths real in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing, but if there's anybody today, if you need to know the gospel, if you need to know who Jesus is, if you're here and you haven't experienced that, we've got a couple people that are standing in the back that are counselors that would love to talk with you, answer any questions that you have, or pray with you if they can, if you have something you need prayer for. They would love to do exactly that. Let's stand together and worship. Please feel free to go to the back and talk to counselors. If you'd just like to come up.